Join me in John chapter 8 this morning, John chapter 8. Our journey continues in the fourth gospel, and in this chapter, looking at verses 32 to 36 today, Kyle just mentioned the author of that song, the writer Charles Wesley. I want to talk about Charles Wesley just for a moment with you. Charles Wesley was born in 1707, so get that in your head. 1707, it's a long time ago. He was the 18th out of 19 children. Let that sink in for a moment, too. Born to Susanna Wesley and Samuel Wesley, the 18th out of 19 children. His equally famous brother, John Wesley, was the 15th child. By the way, their mother, Susanna Wesley, she herself was from a large family. She was the 25th out of 25 children. A little beyond my comprehension. Charles, like his brother John, then grew up in a wonderful home, a loving home, a godly home. They were taught the Bible at a young age. Fast forward to their college years, they went to Oxford. And at Oxford University, Charles and John, along with another man named George Whitfield, formed a club called the Holy Club. It was a club devoted to very disciplined and methodic Bible study. What we know as the Methodist Church came from that. They were devoted to methodic study of the Bible as well. They were devoted to disciplined prayer and disciplined worship and service. What's interesting, though, is neither Charles nor John Wesley were truly converted yet. That happened later. In 1738, Charles then was around 31 years of age when he experienced conversion. And his brother, John Wesley, was converted just 3 days later. Charles Wesley went on to become a very gifted preacher. And as well, as we know him, a gifted poet and hymn writer. In the course of his life, he published the words of over 6,000 hymns. I've been dabbling in songwriting again lately. I used to try my hand at that years ago and been dabbling a little bit, been working on a song. I've been stuck writing the first verse for about 3 months now. So that boggles my mind too, over 6,000 hymns. Many of those are still popular today that we sing, such as Arise, My Soul, Arise, and Christ the Lord is Risen Today, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues We Sing. I love them all, but my favorite is the one we just sang, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? Amazingly, that profound hymn was written not too long after he came to Christ. And as we just sang, the song is expressing amazement over the love that Charles saw in Christ dying for him and paying the debt of his sin. In that song, he recounts the infinite grace and mercy that is Christ's love for sinners. The song explored the fact, as we sang, there's no condemnation for those who are made alive in Christ. But it's that third stanza that I want to focus on then for a moment. In that verse, you'll remember, long my imprisoned soul was lying. He goes on to talk about bondage, some sort of bondage, but eventually his chains fell off. His heart was free. That third verse is where Wesley turned his attention to the bondage of his own sin, and then the freedom that he found in Christ. That's a very important subject to people, freedom. There is political freedom. We enjoy that. We want that. Some would say it's the freedom from drug addiction that they have experienced that was so life-changing. Or someone might say, I now am free from a chronic disease. Someone could say, we're experiencing now freedom from debt, and so on. Regardless of what type it is, the human soul craves freedom. Well, it is freedom that is the central thought in our passage today of John chapter 8, verses 32 to 36. Here, we're finding presented what Charles Wesley came to know in his own life. We find presented Jesus Christ as the greatest liberator that the world has ever known. Now, let's review where we are in John 8. Jesus has been preaching to the crowd in Jerusalem that had gathered for the annual Feast of Tabernacles. In his preaching and teaching, he had claimed to be the Messiah, the very Son of God, the light of the world, the bread of life, the source of eternal life. And the Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, were growing in their opposition to Jesus because of that teaching and their hostility toward him. But in spite of all that, some in the crowd expressed some level of belief in him. But they were not expressing genuine saving faith, most of them. That is, faith that humbly trusts in Jesus for salvation, a faith that humbly repents of sin, a faith that humbly comes to submit self to Christ as Lord. It wasn't that, and Jesus knew that to be the case. So he began to instruct that crowd what it meant to be a true follower or a true disciple. Last time we saw in verse 31 one of the facts that he's presenting about true disciples, true followers. Verse 31 of John 8 says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine.'" True disciples, true Christians, true followers endure in the truth. Today, in verses 32 through 36, we find a second fact about true disciples. Number one was true disciples endure in the truth. Number two today, true disciples live in freedom. True disciples live in freedom. Verse 32 begins actually with a further comment on the truth that Jesus had just mentioned in the previous verse. Verse 2 begins, "And you will know the truth." In our world, many consider the idea of absolute truth that you can arrive at, they consider that to be ridiculous. They absolutely believe that you cannot know absolute truth. That's the hypocrisy of their view, of course. But Jesus says something different. Genuine Christians do come to know the truth. That's who they are. And they do grow deeper, even in their experiential knowledge of the truth. And that's because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Later on in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, we're going to find teaching about the Holy Spirit, Him coming, and what Jesus says about that. In John chapter 14, verse 17, He's called the Spirit of Truth. And Jesus says that He abides with you and will be in you, the Spirit of Truth. John chapter 16, verse 13. Christ says, when He, the Spirit of Truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people. To bring them to understand the truth, the moment of salvation, of new life, and from that moment on to grow deeper in their experiential knowledge of the truth. So this knowledge of the truth that Jesus is talking about here characterizes true disciples, and it's not something just intellectual. There is a moral commitment to it in the heart. We are those who learn it. We know it, and we learn it and know it with the purpose of obeying it. Christ also talks about that in John chapter 14. He says in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then later on in that same chapter, John chapter 15, in verse 23, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Then he goes on in our verse to note this incredible blessing that accompanies this idea of knowing and obeying the truth. He says, "You'll know the truth," and then he says, "And the truth will make you free." Now, that statement by Jesus presupposes something then, right? That if Christ, and by His Spirit and the truth, makes a person free, then that presupposes the reality that all those outside Christ are in slavery, bondage. That's why freedom is one of the biblical synonyms to describe salvation. We can say we came to Christ, we were converted, we came to be saved, we came to be forgiven of our sins, we came to be free. Free. To be saved is to be set free by Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus announced at the very start of his ministry, his earthly ministry, that this is what his ministry would be about, setting people free. John doesn't record this statement, but in the Synoptic Gospels, for example, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament and applies a statement from the Old Testament to himself. Here's what he says, Luke 4, 18, at the beginning of his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because, he goes on to say, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and to set free, he says, those who are oppressed. Now, many have misused this verse, misinterpreted it, and see it as a captivity or an oppression that's political or economical, but that's not the point. The captivity and oppression here is not that at all. It's a spiritual captivity, a spiritual oppression. It's referring to spiritual bondage. So we are made spiritually free in Christ. What's included in that freedom? Well, let's start with this, freedom from the power of sin. Notice I didn't say freedom from the presence of sin. That's something we never escape from in this world. We come to Christ, we're set free, but we still carry with us our fallen humanness, or as the Bible calls it, the flesh. It's always there. We battle it. The presence of sin, what we're set free from is the power of sin, the bondage of sin. Outside of Christ, a person is in bondage to sin's power. Christ frees the person from sin's power. We still sin, but not because we have no other choice now. We do have a choice. There are resources available to us in Christ and strength that we can draw from Him to say no to temptation. Now, there are several statements in Romans chapter 6 to this regard. Romans 6 is a crucial chapter in the Bible about our status now in Christ and our identity and who we are. So he says in Romans 6, for example, verse 2, we have died to sin. That's a statement about true believers. We've died to sin. Not that we are dying to sin. It says we have died. Verse 6 of Romans 6, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 11 of Romans 6, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. He tells us this is who you are. This is a biblical reality. You've got to think about that. You've got to reckon it to be true. You've got to consider it to be true that you're dead to sin. Verse 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, now having been freed from sin, we are enslaved to God. Still slaves, just not to sin. Slaves to God, slaves to righteousness. So this freedom that Christ mentions here includes that, freedom from the power of sin, and therefore we are free from something else. We just sang it, free from condemnation. We sang literally the words of Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation ever. We're free from judgment, that's included. Back in John chapter 5, verse 24, we found Jesus saying this, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. We're free from that. No fear of judgment. We're free from falsehood that Satan sows in this world, spiritual error, lies, the lies of Satan. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 actually says this about unbelievers. The God of this world, which is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. I mean, we're born in spiritual bondage, in bondage to sin. Sin is our master. We are born spiritually dead, according to Ephesians 2. And to complicate it even worse, it says the god of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving so they cannot believe. That's a serious state. We have to be rescued from that, and Christ does that. He frees us from that work of Satan and the falsehood that goes with it. 1 John 5:18, the same author of our gospel in 1 John 5:18 says, God keeps the believer, he means there, the disciple, God keeps the Christian and says, and the evil one does not touch him. What a great thought. I don't worry about Satan. I'm freed from his power, his blinding action. We're freed, therefore, from spiritual ignorance. That's another way to say it. Spiritual ignorance and spiritual darkness. Our minds are darkened toward the truth. But Christ said, even in this chapter, back in verse 12, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk or live in darkness anymore. We're freed from that darkness. There's light now. We're freed from spiritual death. John 8, later on, verse 51. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That doesn't mean physical death. It means spiritual death. Death for the believer is just something physical and nothing else. We're alive in this world physically and alive spiritually. In that moment, it's just a transition to eternal life, spiritual life in the presence of the Lord. That life continues. There's no spiritual death. Do you know we even have the capability of living in a freedom where we're free from other people? The control of other people, the Bible calls that a sin. It's called the fear of man. The fear of man is caring too much about what other people are doing or thinking. It's putting people in a place of sovereignty where we're controlled by their actions. And so Proverbs has a warning there, Proverbs 29, verse 25, about the fear of man. The fear of man brings a snare, a trap. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. We don't have to worry about the world's opinion. True disciples can grow in what it means to care more about Jesus' opinion, not the world's, not other people. We don't give sovereignty to other people. We don't have to. We're freedom from fear in general, not just the fear of man. Fear in general. We don't have to live in bondage to fear anymore. Knowing the truth of God's care and His goodness and His faithfulness is a power that frees us from fears. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, then who can be against us? All of that's included. There's a host of other freedoms we can enjoy. We can know freedom from legalism, this idea of obeying in order to get God to accept me somehow, to love me. No. In Christ, we are accepted. Therefore, we have the joy of obeying out of a heart of gratitude. We're freed from legalism. We're freed from superstition and mysticism that keeps so many people in bondage. In summary, the freedom is not a political freedom. It's not an economic freedom. It's gospel freedom. Well, back to our text. What did the Jews think about this? Verse 33, they objected to it. Look what they say in verse 33. They answered him, well, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Now, we need to understand what they meant here. When they're objecting to Jesus' statement because, first of all, there's something presupposed. That if Jesus is saying, I can set you free, then he's also saying, you need that because you're in bondage. You're in slavery. But they are presuming, no, I don't need that. We are Jewish people. We're already free. We're not in slavery and in bondage. Now think about their history for a moment. As a nation, they certainly did know what political slavery was. In their history, they had at various times been in bondage to Egypt, to Babylon, Assyria, Medo-Persia, Greece, Syria. Even at the time of this writing, finally, they were at that time under the burden of Roman rule. So when they make this statement, we've never been enslaved, they obviously did not mean political slavery because they had been enslaved that way. No, they're talking about spiritual freedom. They're saying, when it comes to inward freedom, we don't have to worry about that. We're God's chosen people. They're saying that they were resting in the fact that they were the very heirs of the permanent covenant that God had made with Abraham back in Genesis 12. We're heirs of that. We're in that line. So spiritually, nothing is wrong with us. They were presuming upon that status. Do you know John the Baptist warned them about that, not to do that? Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Here's what he says. Interesting. Therefore, Luke 3, 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, quote, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, John the Baptist told him, that from these stones on the ground, God's able to raise up children to Abraham. Don't think you're special just because of that. Jesus warned them that not all Jews would inherit the kingdom of God and go to heaven. Here's what he said in Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. It's talking about the nations, the Gentiles. Many will come from the east and the west, and they will recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, a way of referring to the chosen nation. The sons of the kingdom, and his point is some of them, many of them, sons of the kingdom, will be cast out into the outer darkness in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So they shouldn't be presuming on that, but they did. So they challenged Jesus in the final statement of this verse. They say it this way. How is it that you say you will become free? You need to know that that first pronoun you is emphasized there in the language. So they're saying something like this. How can you possibly say this to us? They were offended. There's an edge to this here. And it's an offense that therefore confirms that the people that supposedly back in verse 30 had just believed, they were not true disciples. They were already disagreeing with Jesus and rejecting what he's teaching. So Jesus takes them on straightforward, directly defines their real problem in verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, we've seen these words before. These are the words in the Greek. It's something like amen, amen. You translate it of a truth, truly, truly, surely, surely. They're the words Jesus would use when he was about to say something very solemn and very important. And what he wants to say is this truth about spiritual bondage. Verse 34, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now we need to understand something about that word commits. The form that it's in that Jesus used is a present tense form. It's a particular verbal form called a participle. All you just need to know is that a present tense participle like that is viewing sin as a life principle. A life principle. Not just an occurrence that happens in moments of time. In other words, it's a way to describe their fallenness, their innate fallenness. That's the state they were in. So not just merely individual acts of sin. The same author, John, makes this statement in his epistle called 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, verse 8, verse 9. Here's what those verses say in 1 John 3. Verse 4 says, everyone who practices sin, same kind of a present tense statement, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and lawlessness is sin. Sin is lawlessness. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. The one who's characterized by a life principle of sinfulness and wickedness is of the devil. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin like that as a life principle, practice sin because he's born of God. So back in our text, Jesus is talking about the state of every person outside of Christ. This is the state in which all people are born. Every unbeliever is enslaved to a life principle, enslaved to a life of giving in to sin with no ultimate ability to say no to it, to defeat it. Now, they might have momentary victories. They do. But ultimately, sin will always win out in their lives, for they do not have the resources to stand against it that believers have. You put it this way, if the pressure of the temptation is increased high enough, if the pressure of the sin increases enough, the person outside Christ at some point has to give in. Sin is their master. And something else is true about what Jesus says here. It's something about the danger of sin. There's an inherent danger that individual acts of sin do lead to other acts of sin. That's just the way sin works. One sin makes it easier to commit another sin. So Romans chapter 6, verse 18 puts it this way. Paul is writing there about our former life outside Christ. He says, you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, and that resulted in further lawlessness. That's just the way it works. Peter puts it this way, 2 Peter 2:19, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Sin is not just a master, it is a cruel taskmaster. Sin is a kind of master that controls every aspect of a believer's life. So Paul puts it this way in Titus 3:3, that our former life, we were once, he says, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. So Jesus' point to the Jews listening to him that day was, despite their pride, despite their self-righteous pretense of freedom because of their ancestry, he's telling them that in reality, you are slaves. Slaves to the taskmaster called sin. He's telling them they actually had no relationship to God, and that they desperately needed to be set free. But don't think that this is true only of the Jews that Jesus were speaking to that day. This is the great and fundamental bondage in which the entire human race is enslaved. It's the bondage of sin. And this bondage is worse than all other kinds of bondages. I mean, all bondages are bad, and bondage to drugs or bondage to poverty and to political oppression and all that, but this one permeates the very heart. It includes the will. It includes the affections, the conscience, the emotions, all aspects of the person in bondage to sin. Of course, this is not the way people see themselves in the world, right? I mean, the people of the world see themselves and their sin as being free. In fact, they tend to look at their sin as an expression of their freedom. I'm free to speak any way I want with my language. I'm free to do anything I want. I am free to live the life that I want to live. And in reality, they're walking around with their hearts in chains. A.W. Pink puts it this way, the condition of the natural man is far, far worse than he imagines. Man is a fallen creature, totally depraved, with no soundness in him from the sole of his foot even into the head. He's completely under the dominion of sin, a bond slave to lust, so that he cannot cease from sin. Verse 35, from that notion now of slavery, the thought progresses to the whole idea of what it means to be a slave, the status of slaves here, verse 35. Jesus presents a truism here. The slave, verse 35 says, does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Think about a slave. The Jews knew what it meant to have slaves. Some of them had slaves. Romans had slaves. A slave has no family ties. And because a slave has no family ties, there's no security in that household. They have no rights in that household. In contrast, though, the son is a member of the family, the son had permanent status and permanent rights, then what's the only hope for a son, for a slave? It's to become a son. And it was possible only one way, adoption. It could happen, adoption. And that's exactly what God the Father does for those who come to trust in the Son. We're slaves. We are now adopted and made sons. Back in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God now in the household. Romans 8, verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 17 of Romans 8, and if you're children, then you're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ in the household. What a thought. Galatians 4, verse 5, Paul writes, He redeems those who are under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. There's a whole change of status from being a slave to a son. But there's more meant by Jesus here in how He words this. In this verse, the Greek word for son is, the son is hawios. You don't have to remember that, but just know this, that in the Gospel of John, hawios is always used only of Christ, the Son. Believers are called, what I read earlier, children of God. So ultimately, in verse 35, when it says the Son does remain forever, ultimately, Jesus is the Son that remains forever in God's household. And because of that fact, he goes on then in verse 36 to make it clear what he, the true son, now does for the slaves in the house. Verse 36, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So the hope for real freedom doesn't lie in ancestry, heritage, being born and raised in the right kind of family. That doesn't do that. It's not based upon good works, even religious works. No, none of that. Not even personal reform on your part. The hope for real freedom lies in the Son, the one true Son in Christ. Romans 8, verse 2. Just after verse 1 that said there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 2 says, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Christ alone is the one who liberates a person from the bondage, the tyranny even of sin. And look what it says there, those whom He liberates, if the Son makes you free, how free are they? Free indeed. What does that mean? Really free. Really. Really, really free. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. It's true because the Bible says it's true that the sinner who comes to Jesus for deliverance, though from that point on they're going to be faced with temptation, they're going to be troubled by sin, they're going to be challenged by sin. From that moment on, though, they will never be condemned, and they're no longer held captive by it. The true disciple is able to resist and refuse sin, which sadly means that when true believers sin in moments of time, they sin because they want to, not because they have to. Let's take all this and just summarize the important truths that this passage points to. There's a handful of them. Let's review them. First of all, this passage points to biblical anthropology, a biblical view of man, anthropology. We know in Genesis 1:31 that God created everything, and everything he created was good. After creating man, he said everything is very good. But in his providence, he allowed man to sin, to fall into sin, to rebel. And from that moment on, every person that was born out of Adam and Eve, the first human beings, every person is born with a sin nature. That sin nature and the bondage to sin is passed down to every human. I'm not waiting to see at some point if my grandson is going to sin. Two reasons. One, he already has, so I'm not having to wait anymore. But another reason. A person doesn't become a sinner once they sin. We are sinners, and therefore we sin. That's who we are at birth. David knew that. He said in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not making a statement about a sinful lifestyle that his mother had as an adulteress or something and gave birth to an illegitimate child. He's talking about depravity, the state of depravity and bondage. We're born that way. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, summarizes it by quoting some verses from the Old Testament. In Romans 3, he says in verse 10, "There is none righteous, not even one." Verse 11, "There's none who seeks good." Verse 12, "There's none who does good. There's not even one." Don't be shocked at what people will do. Don't be shocked at what children are going to do at some point. We're born this way. And that means every aspect of our being is infected with this thing called sin and the bondage of sin. And so the reality is our wills are in bondage to that. Our wills are confined by sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The world is in unalterable slavery. Oh, the power of this darkness." There's a ruling power of sin that we're born in bondage to. And if it calls loud enough, we'll give in. If we don't give in, it'll call louder, and then we'll give in. If we still don't give in, it'll call louder. At some point, we'll give in. So this passage points to biblical anthropology. Number two, the passage points to man's biggest need. The biggest need is to be rescued from bondage, slavery, to be set free. That's why Jesus would not let himself be reduced to some sort of political messiah or a political savior or just an earthly kind of savior that's going about trying to fix the world. It's not that his claims have no connection to social justice and mercy and things like that in this world. I mean, his claims do affect those things, and certainly the heart of a Christian ought to be compassionate toward all those who are suffering in any way whatsoever. But the pursuit of fixing this world and the pursuit of social justice alone will always end up just proving vain and temporary. Always. Unless the deeper enslavement is recognized and dealt with. One of our missionaries that we support in Africa has written about this problem. He's been there for a couple of decades, and he's seen it. All the groups that come in, supposedly Christian missionaries and groups coming in with all their efforts to fix the culture over there. And they do some good things, like dig wells for people who need water, and that's a wonderful thing. Our hearts of compassion ought to want that for those people. But this missionary writes, but they end up confusing the gospel then, as if that's all missions is about. Those people have water and they're still in bondage. So freedom from sin is the greatest liberty possible, not freedom from political oppression or freedom from poverty or difficulty or any other kind of freedom. If you think about it, all other kinds of bondage, all forms of bondage arise from the problem of sin. That's why Christ says when we're set free by Him, we're really free, free indeed, not superficially free. A.W. Pink again writes, "The man of the world imagines that to become a Christian means to forgo his freedom." That's what they think. You know, we're all in bondage. I mean, we're all these restrictions and guidelines and holiness that we want to live by. The man of the world imagines he's free and we have foregone our freedom. He supposes that if he became a Christian, he would be fettered with a lot of restrictions which would nullify his liberty. The very opposite from what he supposes is really the case. It is the one out of Christ, not the one in Christ who is in bondage in the bond of iniquity. So we're not like those unbelieving Jews who were claiming that day that they were children of Abraham and they were descendants and they had the right heritage and we've never been enslaved. We're not like that at all. If we've come to Christ, we know the truth. We're the ones who are clearly saying, oh no, we were in bondage. I was a slave and Christ has set me free. Number three, this passage points to the danger that's inherent in sin. There is a danger inherent in it. And that danger still exists for disciples. It's not the danger of bringing them into literal bondage, but it's the danger that comes if we don't fight fleshly impulses and in moments of time say yes to temptation and yes to our flesh, we can become habitual in our choices. We still have to remember that committing sin exposes ourselves to developing sinful habits. Once we yield to some particular sin, the ability to resist it the next time is just a little bit more difficult. And if we're not careful, it can become habitual. We still have the strength and power to say no. So even as disciples, we have to be on guard because of the danger of sin. Number four, this passage points to our new position in Christ. The passage points to a new position in Christ. When a person comes to trust in Christ, they are now united in Him. And because we're united in Him, we have Him now as our new master. Romans 6 comments on that, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you now. Now you're under grace with a new master. Verse 18, having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, I've already read, I'll read it again. Now having been freed from sin, we're enslaved to God. We have a new master now because we're united to Him. We're in Him. That's our identity. And that ought to be very encouraging to us if we're struggling and battling some fleshly tendency or some long-time sin. We're encouraged by this truth. Our sin, our flesh, speaks loudly to say that you have no choice. And Jesus is speaking and saying, that's not true. I've set you free. So yeah, you might struggle. But I say it again. The reality is we no longer have to give in to sin. We can seek the help of the Lord by His Spirit and His Word to live a life of increasing obedience and pleasing Him and honoring Him. That's our new position in Christ. It will not change. Number five, the passage points to the real purpose of being free then. It's about freedom. Freedom for what? The real purpose of true freedom is not just to do anything we want. True freedom is the ability and freedom now to do what we ought to do. Now we're free to do what's right. We're free to be servants of God. Peter took this freedom very seriously. And so in 1 Peter 2, verse 16, he tells us, act like free people. Okay, do that. It's true. It's a reality. Live like it. Act like it. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves unto God. And finally, number six, this passage points to the price of our freedom. We talk about that a lot in our country. We celebrate our political liberty and all that's been done to give us this liberty we have today, and we're thankful for that. And many who gave their lives on a battlefield so that we can have this freedom even together this morning, we understand that principle. There's a price for this freedom too. I mean, when God sets us free, it's not because He just sees our sin and then winks at it and just kind of turns the other way, and it just makes an entry on a piece of paper. Okay, He's free. No, He doesn't ignore our sin. He's a just God. He's perfectly just. He's a holy God, and His wrath is promised against all sin. So how is it possible that sinners in bondage can be set free? Free from their guilt? The answer is that Jesus set us free by redeeming us through the shedding of His blood, the precious blood of Christ, in payment for our sins, to pay the debt of our sin, to satisfy God's wrath poured out against sin. Again, Peter writes, 1 Peter 1:18-19, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." It's His blood that was the price that was paid that frees us from sin's penalty. And then by His grace and mercy, He even then gives us His Spirit, fills us with His Spirit to live within us, to free us from sin's power. By the blood of Christ, we're freed from sin's penalty. And by the Spirit of God, we have the resources so we can live in freedom from sin's power. There's another hymn that we do sing sometimes, an old hymn, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." One of the verses says, one of the lines says this: "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." He does both. That's why God sent His Son into the world, to free us from our bondage. But unless we come to Him in humble saving faith and repentance, if we continue to live in our slavery and we end our lives that way, we'll know condemnation and we'll know His judgment. The bottom line is, a sinner can be freed only one way, by turning the eyes of their heart to Jesus and humbly seeking the forgiveness only He can give. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for redemption, for being set free, for the freedom from the penalty and power of sin in Christ. And we look forward, those who have availed themselves of that payment, that price that was paid in saving faith, that someday we'll even know the freedom from sin's presence when we're in heaven. Lord, all because of Christ and only in Him. I pray for the Christians who are here today that they'll be encouraged by the reality that they just need to keep considering it to be true. We do not have to give in to sin. We're free to serve You with all of our hearts. I pray that we'll remember that in the moment of temptation, who we are. I pray for those who are in bondage here today. They're still in the bondage to the world, world's way of thinking, bondage to sin, the power of sin. I pray that today would be the day they would know what it means to be free indeed. In Christ's name, amen.